Sunday mornings we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 13, and this morning we're going to consider the incident recorded in verses 10 to 16 in this 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is the third Gospel at the beginning of the New Testament. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you're set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then shouldn't this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. All right, this incident that I've just read to you was the last occasion in the life of Jesus in which he preached in a synagogue. From the beginning of his ministry, about 2 years, almost every Sabbath, he would have preached. His custom was, on the Sabbath day, he would be there, and he would be preaching in the synagogues, and he would be saying remarkable things. He read from Isaiah the prophet, and he told the people listening, "You're on the spot when God has fulfilled this prophecy, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled. In your ears, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to poor people." The Pharisees ran the synagogues, and so they were very upset and hostile to him, and this was the final occasion he was allowed to preach. It was the last straw in the growing momentum of anger that they had to him. And when he performed this extraordinary miracle in their patch, in their sphere of influence, in their synagogue, that was it. And the synagogues were all barred to him until then, his death. Firstly, let's look at this sick woman who was in the assembly on this day. There were just two key people in the synagogue, weren't there? Just two key people. There was this woman, and there was Jesus Christ, just as there are two key people here today, you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke loves to speak of the women who helped our Lord. There are 42 passages in which he refers to women, and 23 of them are unique to Luke's Gospel. And we are told here was a woman whose ill health marked her out. When I was a boy growing up in a Welsh valley, there were three Mrs. Thomases in our congregation. There was Mrs. Thomas the Station, which was Mum, and there was Mrs. Thomas the Milk, who was the milkman's wife, and there was Mrs. Thomas Bad Bark. Here was this lady then, an anonymous lady, but she was known by everyone because of her fearful plight. There had only been a few hundred people, but she stood out. You spotted her straight away. She could have dressed in exactly the same way as everyone else, but everyone knew her as she hobbled down the road to the synagogue, bent over like a question mark. And everyone felt sadness for her, and then got on with living. So let's look at her condition. She was crippled. We're told she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Verse 11, there was some type of bone degeneration. Perhaps her spine had fused into a mass. She had some muscular paralysis, stooped over with pain. It affected everything she did. Think how hard life was for her. For working and cleaning and carrying water and sleeping, just surviving in a condition like that when she is bent over. Day after day, how depressing for her. She'd been almost 20 years in this condition. And then we're told about her faith. She was there in her place in the synagogue every Sabbath. She had overcome a number of obstacles to be there. Just being a woman in a society in which women were second-class citizens, especially in the synagogue, for there to be a quorum in a synagogue, only the men were numbered. But she was there. She was there in spite of the peculiar struggles she had as a crippled person to be there. She never stayed away because she was a true believer. We learn that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls her, verse 16, a daughter of Abraham. Now he's not merely saying that she was a Jew, because virtually everyone in all the synagogues were Jews, except for the few proselytes, the Roman centurions that had become believers in the Lord by living in the land and acquainting themselves with the faith. But our Lord is using it here now in its full spiritual significance. But she had faith in Abraham's God. She was an inheritor of the promises God had made to Abraham, that one of his line would produce a Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. All the nations would be blessed through him. He is the father of all who believe. He's our father. And so she, when he says that she was the daughter of Abraham, she was a true believer, he said. So we don't know anything. We don't need to know her name. We don't need to know her age. We don't need to know if she had ever been married or if she was married then, but we know it was a Sabbath and she was there in the assembly on the Sabbath day, as she always was, in spite of her infirmity and suffering, in spite of being dismissed as a mere woman. She knew her duty and she was there. She could easily have pleaded her physical handicap. She could easily have said, you don't expect a person in a condition like mine to go to the assembly on the Sabbath. She didn't plead her condition as a reason why she didn't trust the Lord. She said, you can't expect me, after I prayed for nearly 20 years for the Lord to deliver me, and he hasn't, you can't expect me to trust him. You don't think that I'll be there worshipping on the Sabbath day with those people? I'm a cripple, and I've asked him to help me. Many talk like that, and they have an excuse for not hearing the word of God. But she didn't. Though her illness and her gender encouraged her non-attendance, she was always there, Sunday after Sunday. There are many depressed people who live around us. Thousands of them sleeping off the ribaldry of last night. They get up late, they read the papers, they cook a meal, they sleep, they watch TV, films they've seen before, and at the end of the day they are in a worse state than when the day began. And some of those were once you. And others think if they go to church once, it's enough, and they're relieved to be at home again. This woman couldn't look up to the heavens. She couldn't run. Her eyes were on the earth as she was bent over day by day, but she couldn't walk. And so she was in the meeting place on the Sabbath, and she did these things. Why are so few like this woman? Well, the answer is short and simple: because they have no heart for the service of God. They have no delight in God's presence or God's day. Their carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8. And the moment your heart is changed, then the pretended difficulties and excuses are also changed. You have no trouble in saying, Sunday, seeing the people of God, singing His praise, hearing His word. Where there's a will, there is always a way. So let's never forget that our feelings about the Sabbath are a sure test, a barometer of the state of our souls. This woman who can find no pleasure in, the woman who can find no pleasure in giving God a day, just a day in the week, is unfit for heaven. The woman who can't give God a day in a week, because heaven is a wonderful eternal day of rest, isn't it? And if you don't enjoy the presence of God and God dealing with you and God speaking to you once a week, you're not going to enjoy God dealing with you in glory and in a new heavens and a new earth, in a wonderful new creation full of righteousness and pleasing Him and serving Him. And you're not going to do that, are you? This woman, thirdly, had an enemy. And she had enough of a problem, didn't she? With a physical malady. That she had an enemy. Not her landlord, not the few naughty boys who shouted after her and mocked her. Not them, but the enemy of her soul was the devil. And we know that. We know that, without a doubt, because he's the enemy of your soul, of my soul, of everybody's soul. He'd take us to the pit with him, if he could. And he uses deception and murder and every kind of destructive activity to turn people from the gospel and keep them in bondage to unbelief. And he will use anything to hinder you living a useful Christian life. He will use temptation and guilt and doubt and fear and confusion and sickness and envy and pride and self-pity and slander. He will intervene in any physical malady, in deafness, in Parkinson's, in mental illness, in Alzheimer's, in heart disease, in cancer, in paralysis. He will intervene to stir people up, to prevent them living a useful Christian life. I'm not saying that if you have those illnesses or any others, that sickness is because of the devil. I do not believe that. I do not teach that. But I'm saying that the powers of darkness will use such illnesses to rob us of the peace and joy of knowing God and serving God and worshipping with the people of God. I've seen that in the lives of numbers who professed to be Christians. We are told here by Dr. Luke, we are told here by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, that there was a woman who had an orthopedic condition that was produced by the power of Satan. And I can't explain that. But I affirm that it was so because the Bible tells me it was so. And there are many things that we have not fathomed in life, in the mystery of suffering and the power of evil. Now, C.S. Lewis says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can all fall concerning the subject of devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and find an excessive and unhealthy interest in devils. Now the devils themselves are equally pleased in both extremes. And if you're a materialist or if you're a magician, then you are pleasing the devil. You're giving him delight. You know how C.S. Lewis invented a junior devil. And an older devil speaks to him in the Screwtape Letters. And he says on one occasion, "It's funny how mortals always picture us devils as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done in keeping things out of people's minds. That's the work the devil does. Doesn't want Jesus to come into your mind. He doesn't want the Bible to plow your mind. He doesn't want your conscience to be enlightened and informed by Scripture. He keeps those things from your mind. That's his activity. You've got enough power of lust in your own hearts and souls for all sorts of sinful imaginations and attitudes to erupt without the devil having to do anything there. So the devil's best policy is concealment. He wants to be ignored. He encourages the pretense that he doesn't exist. Well, if he doesn't exist, somebody is running his business under another name, because the business is strong. But here in this synagogue on this Sabbath day, are you with me now? We're talking about this occasion when Jesus went into this place on the Sabbath day, and he spotted a woman there, and she had been bound, he says, by Satan for 18 years, verse 16. This poor lady, and Jesus stripped Satan's cover. He said, "Satan's behind this. Do you know Satan's behind this?" And sometimes I read of incidents in the papers, and my heart sinks at the horror of it all. And I think Satan's behind this. The devil's behind this. Right, that's my first point. My second point is that the Lord Jesus was the preacher on this day. You see it in the opening words. How does our text begin in verse 10? On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. So sometimes you hear it say, Jesus didn't come to preach, but he came to do something that we would have something to preach. Now that's a clever statement, but it's not true. Because as soon as he began his ministry, he began preaching. He went everywhere teaching and preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said, because the king was at hand. And so he told people that they should repent and believe on him. He preached always. He preached to individuals. There was a little family, two sisters and a brother. And he preached to them. And there were parties, and then they asked him questions, and he spoke to everybody in the party. And then 5,000 men on a hillside, and he preached to them, and there was a monk, and he preached a sermon on the mount to them too, and that's what he'd been doing for 2 years, because God has sent him into the world with a message. "Son," he says, "I want you to give this message to the people more clearly than all through the prophets from Moses' time onwards that I've been sending to the world. They've written it down, but now, if they see you, they see me, so speak to them and teach them. Because what Jesus is like, God is like, and what Jesus says, God says to us." And people were just flabbergasted at his teaching. They'd never heard anything like the teaching that he gave. When two men came to arrest him for the Pharisees, and they couldn't move because of the crush, they were captured by what they heard, and just agog. They'd never heard anything like it, and they returned empty-handed to the men that had sent them. Do you remember? And when he said, "Well, we sent you to get him. Where is he? He's only a carpenter's son." "Yes, but never did a man speak like this man," they said. "No one ever spoke as Jesus spoke. No one ever lived as Jesus lived. No one ever died as Jesus died, making atonement as the Lamb of God, and praying for those who crucified him. No one ever rose from the dead by his own power, as Jesus did." Sometimes you just need a friend, your husband, your son, your daughter, your parents, talking about Jesus, praying about them at the table. It's enough It awakens in you a desire to know the Lord that they know, and that's transformed them and made them the happy and blessed people they are. And you want a relationship with him yourself. There was a woman, and Jesus met her at a well and asked her for a cup of water to drink. And he began to talk to her. He knew all about her, like he knows all about you. He knew about 5 failed marriages, and that the man she was then living with wasn't a husband at all. He knew that he had time for her and words for her, like he has words for you this morning. And she hurried off to the village, and she told people, come and meet a man that's told me everything I ever did. And the people heard her talking about him, and they thought, it sounds like the Messiah. We'll go and find out for ourselves. And they went and talked to him and persuaded him to stay in that little place called Sychar. And they said to her later on, now they said, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. That's what they said. So he was in the synagogue. He's making the most extraordinary claims. He's claiming before Abraham was, he existed. He claims equality with God. I and my Father are one. He claims to be the judge of all the world, that you and I are going to hear our destinies spoken to us from his lips. He claims he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. He makes these extraordinary claims. They are the claims of a megalomaniac, an idiot, or they are the claims of God the Son. I mean, I could say I and my Father are one, couldn't I? And I'm the way and the truth and the life. But you wouldn't believe me. You'd know I was crackers. But no one thought that of him because of the purity and transparency and sanity and integrity and kindness and tenderness of his life, that he is the archetypal man. He is God's great definition of what a man is. He's the most sane man that this world has ever seen. We wobble, but he stood erect. And yet there is in him and this astonishing blend of authority and tenderness. One day he is so tired he's asleep on a pillow in a boat in a tossing storm, and the next moment he is commanding that storm to be silent. One moment he's weeping at the grave of a dead friend, Lazarus, with his sorrowing sisters, and the next moment he is addressing death and he is releasing Lazarus from the grave. One moment he's on his knees washing their feet of donkey dung, and the next moment he is acknowledging he is their God and he is their Lord. He comes with such humility and yet with such authority. There's no human being as human as Jesus. Even God is not more divine than Jesus is. And he came to this humble synagogue, as he comes where 2 or 3 gather in his name today, and he's with us. And he speaks to ordinary people, and he spots the crippled woman. The most dismissed person in the congregation, the bruised reed, he spots her. The smoking flax, his eye is on her. And he calls her, come, come, come. And she comes to him. And he says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then he puts his hands on her and she straightens up. And she gives praise to God. She whispers, "Praise the Lord." Everyone sees it. And there are some, many, I don't know how many, who are saying, "But." They were saying, "But." But they were saying, "But." Some of you say, "No," when you hear of this Saviour, "But," you say, "Is it true?" You say, "Was he pre-existent? Is he with God? Is he God? Is he our judge? If we go to him as he promises, will we find rest?" And they are crucial questions, aren't they? They are the most important questions any of you can ask. But he notices the insignificant. And he cares for her. And she shuffles towards him and he heals her of her wretched complaint. "I see her. I see her. Doing what she's not done for 20 years. I see her from a question mark to a capital I. Subtle. Her eyes sparkling." And she gives God the glory. Now you understand that this was not a one-off. If it was, we wouldn't be here today. But that it was a pattern of many such miracles that Jesus had done for the last 2 years. Almost daily he'd wiped out disease from villages in Galilee. He'd made paralyzed people walk. He'd made blind eyes see. He'd made deaf people hear. He touched leprous people with contagious skin diseases. And instead of him contracting the illness from touching them, they were healed by his touching them. He even raised the dead. He halted a funeral on the way to the graveyard. It never reached there, because Jesus raised the boy from the bier and returned him to the delight of his widowed mother. So, it's here. And that's the background. Many, many such miracles that Jesus did. And Luke wrote this gospel about 20 years, I suppose. He would have written about 53, 54 before he went on to write the Acts. So, there'd be many people still alive. This woman could possibly be still alive when he wrote this. And all the people of the 500 people that saw him alive from the dead, many of them would still be alive. Paul tells the Corinthians that. You can go and talk to them. What was it like? Was it a ghost? Was it a spook? Oh no, he ate and drank with us. "Oh, I was in a terrible state," she would say, "for 20 years. You can't believe I was in such a bad state." Now, this healing of this woman displays to us the personality of the Lord Jesus. Do you understand this? He's not a fake television healer. He's a man of sympathy and a man of compassion and tenderness. She was the most needy person and he was drawn to her particularly. "You are free." He gave her woman's liberation, didn't he? And Jesus does that. That curvature of the spine had imprisoned her for 20 years. She was a slave to illness and now she was free. I'm saying he doesn't just cure problems, he deals with people. He respects people. And he respected her and helped her. He'd come to deal with the sin and the death by sin that's passed upon all men. Because our father Adam sinned and it's come upon us all. But there was also a great battle raging in that synagogue and in this chapel and over all the world today between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness between Christ and Satan. And this woman was a slave of Satan.
I'm not saying she was a particularly immoral person at all. I don't believe she was. She was a righteous person. She was a daughter of Abraham. But she was a slave to this paralysis.
Like the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan that buffeted him, this woman was buffeted by this illness for this long period of time. And Jesus removed the thorn. He snapped the chains that linked this illness to her. He freed her. You are free from your infirmity, he said.
That's why he came. When the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. When he makes you free.
He said, I've come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's why he came.
What quality of life did she have? She made the most of her life, didn't she? But, oh my friends, imagine you being like that for 20 years. There'd never been a day of greater blessing in the whole history of this little congregation of people. There'd never been a happier day in the life of this woman than when Jesus Christ met her. What a wonderful Sabbath day it was. What power Christ has, and he is the same yesterday and today. The same Jesus. With him, nothing is impossible. He can soften our hearts, even though they are as hard as granite. He can capture our thoughts, even though they really wander over last night and last week and tomorrow night and next week. He can bend our wills. He can make people who just looked at the mud for almost 20 years to look at the stars and look at their great maker. He can create and transform and break down and build, and he can make alive by his irresistible power. Oh, he makes life worth living. He never changes. Hold fast to the truth. Don't let go of these truths, whatever you do. Don't let them go. Name them before the Lord. Name them. Even if your case seems desperate, you name. If there are people who've long been prayed for, you go on praying for them. You name them before the Lord. Because this same flood, after 18 years, can transform the lives of people. He summons them to come to him. You know, Job said, I know that you can do everything. That's what he said. Job 42, verse 2. I know you can do everything. The last thing I want you to see is that there were murmurs of disapproval. Strange. When Jesus did this, you know, people say, oh, if only I could see someone rise from the dead today, I'd be a believer. Well, people have risen from the dead, and you're still not believers. Are you? And here is this woman, and she's transformed. There, and every eye is on her, given full health. She hasn't been pretending for 18 years. This isn't an elaborate hoax. This isn't a different person during this time. It's the same woman whom he touched. And he did it. There were a team of people working with him. No apostles were there. And he changed her. Well, you think a big revival started that day in the synagogue. Everyone became a follower of Jesus, and it spread through the whole surrounding countryside, and there was a great awakening. You would think. So the exponents of power evangelism tell us all you need is a few signs like that, a few healings. It did not happen here. There were religious men, and they were the angriest of all. They didn't crowd around her and dance with joy and weep at her new life. The head of the synagogue couldn't believe that this
Jesus of Nazareth had come and done this miracle in his synagogue. That it was a confirmation of all he preached to them. That it was a sign pointing to him and saying, you better listen to this man. He can do these things. You better pay attention to this man's words. If these are his deeds, he said to the people, verse 14, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, and not on the Sabbath. There were 39 rules in the Mishnah about what you couldn't do on the Sabbath, and which of these prohibitions Jesus had broken is very hard for us to discover. The complaint is the voice of desperation, isn't it? It shows you how hard the natural man's heart is to Jesus Christ. The natural man's heart will not have this Jesus rule over them. And every powerful sermon in every synagogue he preached brought this sort of response. What a pompous and callous response it is. Come and be healed on other days of the week. Don't be healed on the Sabbath. So there were loads of opportunities. On any day you could become a new person. Any day, whether Jesus was there or not. Just pop into the synagogue on any day and come on. The only reason she was healed because there was one person. One unique and magnificent, the incarnation of God, the Word made flesh, was there, speaking to them and confirming he was God by his signs. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. It's there in our hearts always, isn't it? The battle that we have with remaining sin. We wish that we were more moved and more thrilled, and that we walked with God more closely, and we were happier Christian people, and we were more bold in witness, but we are cowards and silent and unprofitable, because we have remaining sin. The synagogue ruler had looked at this woman for 80 years. He hardly noticed her now. And yet now he saw Christ deliver her. She was free. He's anti-Christ, isn't he? His response is a symbol of the power that you're up against. That only grace can change you. Only God's mercy can save you. Only the indwelling Holy Spirit can make you a new person. You can't say, well, maybe on some Wednesday, somewhere else, another time. When I've tasted the world and grown old, then I'll make my peace with God. It's not like that. It can never be like that. You can only guarantee now, at this occasion, these times. And you see Jesus' response, how firm he was with them. There was a twofold response. Firstly, he said, you hypocrites. He didn't say, well, you've got your right to your opinion, and I've got a right to my opinion, and let's shake hands and agree to differ. He didn't say that. He had no respect for relativism. This great miracle before their eyes. This scientific proof that he was what he claimed to be had been done. And the man hated it. And he was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. And then you see he goes on to talk about the Sabbath. He doesn't rubbish this man's view that the Sabbath is a holy day, a good day. He doesn't do that. He talks to them reasonably And he uses the man's wild criticism of this woman's deliverance in order intelligently, now rationally, to involve himself in their lives. He tells them about the law of Moses. He says, the law of Moses, it made provision for works of necessity and works of mercy on the Lord's day. If your donkey fell into a ditch, you didn't allow it 24 hours to struggle and drown, you delivered him. You released him from his stall to drink, and you fed him on the Sabbath day. You did it because it had to be done. You do that, you go home from the synagogue, won't you now? You ruler of the synagogue, and you let your donkey out, and you'll feed your cow and your ox. And you can't rejoice that a woman made in the image of God should be freed, should not live under the bondage of Satan's dominion over her for one more day. And they hung their heads in shame. That's what we're told. The leaders, you all looked down and shuffled. But the people in the synagogue were delighted. Their dear friend had been healed. They'd heard the greatest sermon they'd ever heard in their lives. It was a wonderful day in the history of this little synagogue, and the pompous, proud Pharisees who ran it like their own personal fiefdom had their comeuppance from heaven itself. What a wonderful thing Jesus was doing. I told you this morning about our unchangeable Savior, Jesus Christ, how he confronted someone who 18 years was in this visible condition of pain and need and suffering, and he helped her and delivered her. And I said to you, he is the same today, and you must have dealings with him. That's what I've said to you. He's here with us because he's promised where we gather in his name to be there. I can't understand how every one of you now in your hearts and souls isn't determined to have dealings with this Jesus and have him deliver you and be your Lord and help you and make you free indeed. Lord, bless your word to us now. Come, Holy Ghost, upon the word that glorifies our blessed Savior. Come into our hearts and lives and give us grace and strength to do what by nature we would be so afraid of doing, making a commitment that henceforth we're going to live with Jesus Christ and for him. Oh, may that be the blessing of many, and renew us all in trust. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, please kindle a flame of sacred love in our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.